That's a precious time. Jesus, God, touch everybody, Lord, that's serving you with all of their heart around the world. God, touch them. God, these are seriously important hours. God, we pray for every single saint in every single country. God, there's none hidden from your view. There are no redeemed that are not known, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life already. God, we pray that your Spirit and presence would touch the people of this congregation. Jesus, Lord, you are a sheltering God. You're a keeping God. These are days that make us remember, Lord, how blessed we are that you have led us in your word and taught us the things that you've taught us. We're standing on a solid foundation. I thank you, Jesus, for every heart. Lord, there's lots of questions, lots of things that the enemy would like to pester people about. Lord, all over the country, the questions that we see day after day, Lord, are looking for answers. God, it's the same in the church, only ours are based on the Bible, and we thank you for that. God, there's an importance in understanding your word. And Jesus, I thank you that you brought me here. God, I thank you for this place that you showed me. The pillar of amber coming out of heaven, that clear color of amber. As I went up this hill with Gary Fineman way back in the 1970s. Jesus, what a precious love you are to us. And God, all these years that we've been traveling and working together with the saints, Lord, it is a blessing to us that you're that kind of a God. You've gathered us, you've brought us together, and Lord, we know that you have been the chooser. Lord, not us. You've chosen us before the foundations of the world. But God, we are blessed that you watch over us. And I pray for the hearts of every person that attends this congregation, every mind. Lord, we're praying for the prayer requests. God, we are praying, Lord, daily, coming before your throne, staying before your throne. Lord, we need these answers. And Jesus, I praise you, God, for being the answer to all these things. You're the conclusion to these matters. And God, we just bless your holy name. As only you can be glorified, be exalted, we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you, Jesus. I have these questions without any names on them, which is good. Rachel wrote them down from the people who sent them, and so as it is, we've got just questions. And that's a great thing. I like that because there's nobody tied to these questions. These are just super good questions, and I thank God for it. So I want to start with a question that somebody sent. So it says, one of the untells is Matthew 23:39. And my question is, how will we know when this happens? I know that the Lord showed us that when Christians are persecuted, they'll see Jesus in us. In the Middle East, Christians are being persecuted now. Is this a worldwide seeing Christians suffer, that Jesus is worldwide see them? Is this a particular moment, like when the Greeks said they would see Jesus? So that's a super good question. And I assume that being one of the untells, and we go ahead and read this in Matthew 23. This scripture is Matthew 23:39. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So there's a till in there. But it's not one of the two untells. There are two untells in the scriptures that talk about the end times. So, how will we know when this happens? Let's go back to 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So the question is, when will the Jewish people see the Christians? And so the first thing that we're going to deal with is the marriage supper. When we go back to the book of Revelations, in we can do that quickly. It talks about the marriage supper. And what happens is, the reason I say that we've got to go to the marriage supper is that Christ and his bride have to be united. And Matthew 24 tells us that, yes? And the great thing is, he tells us that the bridegroom came, and the women that had the virgins that had the oil went in with him. And so it said he descended out of the sky, and then what he did was, it tells us that the virgins who had the oil and the lamps went in with him, and the door was shut. Now, it doesn't sound like they went to heaven, because if you are going back up to heaven, there's nobody going to bother you on the marriage supper. It's like why you don't let people chase you around when you're getting ready to go on your honeymoon after you get married, yeah? Yes. Enthusiasm helps. So, what he said was, now calm down. It's enough enthusiasm. But what he says is that he went with them into the room and shut the door, and then they came, and the foolish ones, the wise ones told them, we can't give you a bar of oil, you have to go and buy it. You know where you to buy it. So they knew where to buy it. They had never bought it. They'd never been obedient. So now they've come to this most interesting moment, and what they need is the light in their lamps to go in with him. Yeah? And so the precious thing is, in another place, Jesus said to the Jewish people that you'll come and want to enter in, and he gives examples to those things that give us way more description than this does right here in Matthew 24 or 25. So the precious thing is we're going to see the church come into that place where Jesus and the bride are one. So what we're talking about is the culmination of the church. He said in Ephesians chapter 4 that the church was going to come to a fullness. He said there was going to be, he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the holy ones, for the work of the ministry, and he uses until there, until we come to the full stature of the man Christ, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, until we come to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. So what these scriptures are talking about is that the church is going to have to come to a place that it has grown up into maturity. And the precious thing is, it ends by saying we would come to the full stature of the man Christ Jesus. And the only way we can do that is, the Bible said, don't you know that when two people become married, they become one flesh? So the Bible explains to us that when we grow up into Christ, we're going to become one flesh. And that's because we're going to take his name. And it's because we've taken his word. It's because we've married the word. We love the word. We're faithful to the word. We're loyal to the word. We will not accept anything with a lie in it. We won't accept anything that doesn't have him in it, because we know him. People that think that the bride is going to marry Christ and not really know him, we're going to wait until we meet him in heaven, and it's going to be, I've had people ask me, you know, I'm not certain. I mean, honestly, I don't think I could sit around on a cloud forever playing harp. And I tell them, yeah, I can't see you doing that either. But what I do know about God is he knows how to take care of people. The Bible said he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, yeah? So what I know is that we were going to inherit the earth. The meek are going to inherit the earth, yeah? We think, well, gee, that would be great to inherit the earth right now, and we could, you know, have the earth. That isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about ultimately we inherit the earth. And the reason he's saying that is because I'm going to make a new earth, and on it I'm going to set the righteous. And so it's never going to be corrupted, because I tested my people in this earth where there is testing for corruption, and they didn't get corrupted. So they yielded themselves to me, and they grew up in me. And when you live for him, then what happens is he runs you through tests to see if you'd be the kind of people that could stay in harmony, in kindness, in generosity. Would you be the kind of people that are loving and like his heart? And if you're that, he would gladly give you the new earth. He said, fear not, little flock. But you see, that's the people that were like lambs to him, that followed him. And they understood his ownership. The great thing about a lamb is it understands that he owns them. So, that's what he's bringing the church to, is a sense of, I own you, I love you, and I'm going to bring you up into the oneness with me. So, what we're seeing here in Matthew 24, Matthew 23, was that he's telling Jerusalem, And he reminds him, you that killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent to you, how oft would I have gathered you, gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So what they're going to see is a Christian community, but it'll be that full Christian body. So the Bible talked about the whole creation is waiting for something. And it is the manifestation of the sons of God. And the reason the whole creation is waiting for that is because the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. So you come into that oneness with Christ. So the Bible talked about how God's Spirit and presence is going to bring those things into a conclusion and bring the bride into that place where she is fully one with Him. So we can see that there are Christians in persecution right now. And the Jewish people, I have to tell you, when Idi Amin was killing Christians in Uganda, and he was a vicious man, and he was Islamic, and what he was doing was trying to destroy all the Christians. And they would set the Christian churches on fire on Sunday when they were having church. The soldiers would surround the church, and they'd bar the doors and lock the people in, nail things across the doors, and then they'd set their churches on fire, burn them to death in their own building, men, women, and children. And he did this genocide against Christians for years. And the only people that stood up, the only nation that stood up in the United Nations, you can go back and look this stuff up, the only nation that stood up in the United Nations asking for a condemnation of their behavior was Israel. Israel. And that's because Israel knows what it's like to have the world look the other way while people are killing you, while the government is destroying you. And so that's what God's Spirit and presence wants to do. He wants to bring us to such a place that we recognize that, yes, Israel knows the pain of being fought against and murdered. Now, they didn't tie it in with the Messiah. They just tied it in with the religion, and they felt like nobody should suffer that kind of persecution because they had that human-to-human sense of connection, yeah? And so they realized, having been through it themselves, they wouldn't want other people to go through it. But when they see the church as a persecuted thing where the world hates it like it hates us, not just one country, they can see that as an isolated case where a madman was doing everything he could to destroy the Christian church. But when they see it as a universal thing like it's happened to them, Jews have been hated in every country they've been in. This isn't a new thing. It wasn't just Germany, it was Russia, it was Poland. The Jews were honestly hated everywhere. And in France, they're being hated now. So you can see that what God is saying is there is cement until. And so what we read there is that God just warned them because this was a promise or a prophecy to Jerusalem that she was going to be punished because she had rejected God. And because she rejected God, he was going to reject her. And her only redemption would come through recognizing Jesus. Now you guys, these are very difficult words for her. It's very difficult words for the Jewish people. Because this is Christ Jesus who they rejected, who they say is a prophet, but not the Messiah, who they will acknowledge as a good man, but not as God. And now they see this scripture written out, for I say to you, you shall not see me henceforth. You will not see me. And they've not seen him. They have not seen the Messiah as the living Messiah as a nation yet. Now, are there Jews that saw him? Oh yeah, there's lots of Jews that have come to see Jesus as their personal Savior. And the great thing is, I've met some of these men and women who have given their life to Christ and been filled with the Holy Ghost. And they know Him as the Messiah. And but the Messianic Christians are as lost as a ball in a high weed. What they are trying to do is out of fear. They're trying to go back to something that isn't all divided and filled with confusion. Because Christian churches don't agree on gospel. They don't agree on the Word of God. Preachers from the single denomination they belong to don't agree. And so people who are really intellectual are afraid that there's something really radically wrong with Christianity because it's so filled with warfare and fighting. So they go back to the Jews because this is the God that opened up Egypt. and delivered his people out of it. So he was the God of the fire by day, or fire by night and the cloud by day. He was the God who fed a man in the wilderness. This is the God who made himself real with the Passover lamb, yeah? So they want to go back and be messianic Jews. They want to believe in the Messiah, Jesus, and they want to have the Jewish faith. So here's the crazy thing about that. They go back to the law. And most Christians think law is the Ten Commandments and the do's and don'ts of God. They have no idea what they're talking about. Because to the Jewish people, the law was the cleansing and the washing, the carefulness with what you wore. You couldn't wear wool and cotton together. The ceremonial washings, all the things that they went through, you couldn't wash plates that had meat on it with plates that had vegetables on it. And the law was so minute in its detail that you had to focus on stuff so tiny, you memorized these things. And you could never memorize them all. There's no way you could memorize all the commandments that had been passed down from God to his people, because a lot of it was hygiene. A lot of it was God keeping his people safe from diseases. So he put a wisdom of his spirit in priests. And if a sore began to look like leprosy, you went to the priest. And God would tell him, that's leprosy. If it began to get a sense of being healed, you'd go to the priest. And the Spirit of God would tell him, that's being healed. That person's being healed of leprosy. And so you'd go and you would cleanse yourself and report to the priest. So you guys, that's how they did. Every single part of their daily life was done in that pattern where they had to do everything through the priests. Now, here's another thing about the law. You couldn't just talk to God. You had to pray to the temple. You had to have a relationship through priests. Now, Solomon asked God to let them pray to the temple. That was Jesus. We talked about that Sunday. So God brought us to a place that you could understand we can pray and we can talk to God. But you guys, in those days, if you wanted salvation, you had to bring a sacrifice to the day of the Feast of Atonement, and you had to go through all the rituals of that Feast of Atonement. And so you could see that these people had to show up three times out of the year, no matter where they lived, and come to where God told them, to Jerusalem, yeah? So you guys, that doesn't seem like much to us, but if you had to travel further than Mary had to travel, because she went from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is a nice journey, but it wasn't near as far as the southern tip of Israel and the farthest north place. So she didn't go that far. But you can see that these people were still required to come up to Jerusalem no matter how far away they lived. So the law contained all kinds of things, you guys, that kept them safe, and hygiene about washing, stay clean. Look, our country's doing this. The countries all over the world have seized on the God's hygiene. We're washing our hands daily. And the Jews made it into a law that if you didn't wash your hands when you came, they made it into a law. God told them to wash their hands as a hygiene thing, yeah? And the priests made it into a law that you were against God if you didn't wash your hands. It was a sin. They took it from God using it as a way of cleansing and a warning to them to keep them healthy. They made it into a law so that when the disciples ate without washing their hands in the cornfield, they plucked the corn, those guys accused them of being sinners. And Jesus knew they weren't sinners. And then they accused them of harvesting. They said, your disciples do this unlawful stuff. They eat with unwashed hands, and they work on the Sabbath day. They pick corn on the Sabbath day. And Jesus knew, you can pick all the corn you eat on the Sabbath day. You can't harvest your corn. If you picked 70 acres of corn on the Sabbath day, you weren't eating. You were taking the harvest in. Another thing about corn is it's like a banana. It's one of the best things you can eat with dirty hands. Because you pull the leaves back, and all you do is touch the one end with a finger. And you hold it where the leaves are, and you just turn it while you eat it, yeah? Just saying. I'm just saying. So the Jewish people were caught on laws. So here we are. The Christians are going to come into a fullness. The sons are going to be manifested, because the world needs to see real church. Because you know what real church is? Led by the Spirit of God, not led by the flesh, not led by good ideas, but a walking, talking relationship with God. Led by the Spirit of God. So we want that. That's a good question. And so the Jews have already seen Christians suffering, didn't make them actually see Christ. What this means, they're going to see that the Messiah was real. And that means that the church will be absolutely everything in government he wanted it to be. Because he was the Messiah. And you know what it is? He didn't overcome the Roman Empire and all the physical things. And Jesus in the church isn't overcoming all the physical things. He's bringing us to a place of deliverance. But we're coming to an hour that he told us that the world is going to get worse and worse. And yet there's a church that knows absolute truth. The church is believing that everything's going to get great. We're going to have another great revival. I love that idea. I hope that comes to pass. But I'll tell you, according to the Bible, things are going to grow worse and worse. And so God didn't come to change the world that way. He's going to change it with judgment. Yeah? So that's a great thing he does. And then the second question there was, will there be a receiving of Christ among the Jews on a scaled only basis for how much people prayed? No. Because one of the things that God did was he brought the Jewish people into a place that he prophesied that he was going to do those things in their life. So I think I've got a note written down here. But let's read Romans, or let's read Luke 21:24, because it's one of the untells that tells us how these things are going to be before Jesus goes back to the Jews. And Luke 21:24, and it says something like this. So it says, and we can read the destruction of Jerusalem foretold beginning with verse 20. I'm in Luke 21, and I'm going to start with verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not him, them that are in the countries, enter therein too. So you can see that he's warning them about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was indeed torn down and the people slaughtered. Terrible event taking place, yeah? For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. So, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So this is the first until that talks about the Gentiles, time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. So the until that we're talking about, where we talk about the two untils, are Romans chapter 11 and Luke chapter 21. So Luke 21:24 says, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the Gentiles, until the fullness of the Gentile, or until the time the Gentiles be fulfilled. So, here's what he said. For the next 2,000 years, Jerusalem's going to be trodden down of the Gentiles. So it was 1,966 years before they took Jerusalem again. In 1948, the Jewish people came back to Israel after World War II, and they became a nation in May of 1948. But they did not take Jerusalem. Jerusalem still belonged to the Gentiles, to the Arabs. So in 1966, in the Six-Day War, they stumbled upon Jerusalem, and the Arabs had left. All the Muslim people had left the city of Jerusalem, all the Arabs. And the general that was in charge of the battle that was there, Moshe Dayan, did not want to take the city. He did not. In fact, he told his soldiers, do not go into that city, because it was a trap for Israel. They understood, man, we don't want, that's a hot spot. That's more trouble than we're worth. So we're going to use Tel Aviv, and we're going to stay out of that place. Yeah? But in 1966, the soldiers entered in, because to many of them, it was the most sacred place, and they wanted to see it, and they wanted it to come back to Israel. So before they know it, this thing just fell into their hands. So, and that's exactly the way God would do it, because Israel wouldn't want it, and God would give it back to them. It's like, oh, okay, yeah. So, here's what we understand. It will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So in 1966, would that mean that the fullness of the Gentiles had come in? Yeah. 1966, the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. So, does it mean that everything is done? No, because when the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a woman. Yeah? In the fullness of time, when the fullness of the time for Him to come as a Messiah and the law to be completed, when that was done, and Israel was waiting for a Messiah that would end all things and they would enter into the millennium. They'd enter into the great kingdom of God on the earth. Yeah? Well, that wasn't what was going to happen. What was going to happen is that Old Testament covenant was going to end. So everything as they knew it, in types and shadows, was going to change. The temple, it was physical. It had never been more beautiful than it was in the days of Jesus. Herod had built a magnificent edifice. Never had it been so large. Never had it been so beautiful. Never had it been so awe-inspiring. And here comes the real temple, a humble man from Galilee. And he said, you know, tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll build it back up. Nobody in their right mind would think physically it would be better to have a man for a temple, that God could dwell in a man, than to have that magnificent temple that everybody could come and ooh and ah about, yeah? And the Jews, the Pharisees, Sadducees, loved that temple so much they wouldn't let God come in and preach. They fought him every time he came up to the door, yeah? He still went in and preached. So, until the fullness of the Gentiles came in. So, when the fullness of times was come, Jesus was born of a woman. Now, was that when he was crucified? Or when he was born? It was when he was born, yeah? So the fullness came in, and he wasn't crucified. You'd think, oh, well, if the fullness of time came, he was crucified. No, he was born. So for 33 years after the fullness came in, they were still in the same motion. That's just what it was. So in 1966, you realize that God doesn't measure things in exact moments, and I don't think that you can look at your clock and say, oh, it's 1999. 1999. You can't look at your clock and go, okay, well, this would be the fullness of times. Israel took back Jerusalem in 1966. So one of these things has taken place. The second one is in Romans chapter 11. I want you to go over there with me on that. So Romans chapter 11 says this. And I want to read, I guess we can start with 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in, because he's talking about Israel being the natural olive tree, yeah? And that she was rejected. And he said, hey, let me talk to you about this rejection of Israel. Let's go back a little bit, right? Because in this, let's read from verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? 11:1. Has God cast away his people? Man, that's a heart-wrenching question from a Jewish man, yeah? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, yeah? God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not? What the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, dug down your altars, and I am left alone. And they seek my life. But what was the answer of God unto him? I reserve to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Yeah. I've got 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there's a remnant. So Paul said, just like that time, everything looked like there was just one man, it was Elijah. He thought it was just him. He'd never met any of those other people. Yeah? Even so, then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. According to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So, then he goes down and says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more works. Thank you, Paul. Wow. Somehow that seemed right until we had the last wall up there. I knew there were four walls there. I just didn't realize the two of them were. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes they should not see, and ears that should not hear, unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare. That's a prayer. This is the precious king, yeah? Let their table, these disobedient, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Their table. Where you eat. What you eat. What you eat. Let that become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. And recompense. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see, may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid. But brethren, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Oh, that's smart. Another girl, yeah? So God said, okay, you don't love me? Here's a woman that loves me. I'll give you a writing divorcement. Then he said, actually, when you see me show up with this pretty woman married, you're going to get jealous. Yeah? Because I am that loving God. Now listen. So, to provoke the jealousy, verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving them but life from the dead? Now you guys, we know that when Ezekiel saw his vision in chapter 37, Israel was dead. And God spoke to him, said, these, after he prophesied, and they came alive, he said, these be the whole house of Israel. So it was both Jews and Gentiles. We're coming to an hour that the whole house of Israel is going to stand up as a single body, as a single man. Because if they receive the Messiah, they'll receive the truth, and the truth will bring them into Christ. Yeah? And so what we're going to see is that God has that plan, and that's what that prophecy had to do with. And this says, "For what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Let me read that verse again. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So he asked Elijah, can these bones live? Can these bones live? And Paul is saying here, let me tell you about the life. These guys are going to come back from the dead and come alive. And that's what that prophecy was said, yeah? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. So, that's why we were reading there about the branches. Now look, verse 20 said, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you shall also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24. For if thou wast cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now look. Verse 25 says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So Israel, blindness has happened to them in part. So God's going to begin to bring them back. And the Bible says that's what the fullness of the Gentiles will be. Those two things. So he said, Jerusalem will be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the United States, actually, and voting nations voted Israel to be able to have their ground back in 1948. But and they had to win a war after that. But in 1966, the Arab nations jumped on them, and they won that war, and they took the city of Jerusalem. So here's the thing. I'm not ignorant. So I know that's already happened in 1966, but I also know that this hasn't happened yet. That they'll be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and so all Israel shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved. So this question, is the receiving of the Jews on a scale only prayed for? No. No. All that God has ordained before is going to take place. This is going to happen because God has ordained it to happen. We are praying for the Jews to receive it because I know prayer makes things easier. That's the way God's Spirit presence does. Revelation can happen to people because other people are praying. But it's going to happen when God appoints it. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And Zion is the church. In the New Testament, Zion is the church. In the Old Testament, the Zion was where the temple was. But we understand that what God has done is brought in this place, this entity of Zion called the church. So come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. So as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and callings of God are out of repentance. So I hope that answered those two questions. So the Jews are going to see the church when it comes into maturity. They're going to see it when she marries Christ, when she really becomes one with Him. And then after that, we're going to see just Him. Yeah, she loses her identity. That's the great thing about what a bride is like, yeah? So, then we want to go to another question. In Joshua 4, verses 5 through 7, they moved the rocks from Jordan. They were able to lift the stones and of course the reason, okay, here's the question. I have it somewhere. Why did they move the rocks out of Jordan and take it up and bring them to where they encamped the first night, which was west of the Jordan, but east of Jericho, yeah? And then the next day, they moved and they went to Gilgal, which was a little further on, and Joshua made them bring the stones from there up to Gilgal. So the question was, why did they move the rocks? Why did God tell them to move the rocks up out of Jordan and then put them on the ground there as a memorial and then move them from there to Jericho? Okay. So let's go back and read this. Joshua 4, 5 through 7. And why he did that, of course, was because he is a God that on two different occasions he has brought water to a place that he was in total control of it, yeah? And the only two times that he's done that was one, as he rolled back the Red Sea, made it stand up for his children to pass through. Second time was he stopped the Jordan when it was flooding, because it was in a flood stage when they got to the River Jordan, and he made it stand up, get out of his way for his children to come through. And the reason that God did that is because he was dealing with people unstable as water. So when Jacob blessed his children, he said to his first child, he said, "You're as unstable as water. You're my firstborn. You're the strength of my life, but you're as unstable as water." And so here's the thing. God made water, and in the miracle of it, he made water to descend to the lowest level. Yeah. He made water to descend to the lowest level. And he did that because he was going to water the earth from the oceans, and he was going to use the sunlight to heat the water to bring moisture up into the air that you can't see. Then he was going to bring it over land, and he can bring it over nations as big as the Soviet Union. Yeah, I think there are 11 time zones, 11,000 miles across. So it's a huge nation. But if I'm wrong in that, please correct me by mail. But here's the thing. He brings it across the United States, and when it comes from the West Coast, it comes to the mountains of California, rises up, dumps a bunch of water, still contains water, comes further inland, rises up above the Rocky Mountains, drops more water, and the water falls on the western side of both of those mountain ranges. And some of it comes on further east and drops more over the mountains because as it rises up, those mountains make it wring out all the water pretty much. So what we see, you guys, is it comes out here into the prairies, and what God does is He brings cold fronts from Canada and Alaska and the North Pole, and He brings them down to us, and when the warm air, which has been wrung out of water over the mountains, gets in contact with that bitter cold air that's coming down from the north, or cold air, it does the same thing. It soaks, it drops more water out of the air, because warm water, or warm air, contains more water. So God did a miracle with water. And so He made it so it always descends. Then it runs down from the Continental Divide on this side of the Rockies all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico. Ends up in the Mississippi River. These big rivers all run into the Mississippi. So that's a precious thing, you guys. We visited the mouth of the Mississippi River up in Minnesota. And it was narrow enough we could walk across it. So you get down into Louisiana, you're not going to walk across the Mississippi River. So it's a huge river, great river. And then big barges travel on, as we have seen. So, but here's the thing. That's what God did with the miracle of water. So He made it so that it would sink to its lowest place. And you guys, that's what the flesh is. The flesh actually will sink to the lowest place. And God understood that. So what He did was He put inside of us a soul. And He put a mind inside of us that can be impacted by our spirit. So He put a spirit inside of us that's connected with Him. That actually has a right and wrong thing built into it. So He actually builds us with a conscience that gives us a sense of right and wrong, one or no. And it can be messed with, because people can take out of you that sense of modesty. We went to a basketball game at the center in Topeka a few months ago. And at halftime, some women who lacked integrity, morality, and I think intelligence, and wisdom, brought a whole bunch of their little girls out in tutus, and some of them were preteen and some were early teens, and they were dressed so immodest. Their tops only came down to their bellies, and then they had just these short tutus on, and some of those girls came out and they had their hands across their bellies. You know what that is? That's a conscience. Now their mom took them in there, and those women taught them, we're going to go do this thing over at the Stormont Vail Center in Topeka. When the basketball players come in to play, and you guys are going to get to do the halftime show, think about that thing. Then they create these girls out there that are so uncomfortable in front of people, dressed like that. It means that they still have morality. They still have the innocence. They still felt the difference between being naked or being clothed. And you guys, that is what God puts inside of us. What the world wants to do is show you people that live wickedly, and they show you dealing with the flesh. And then what happens is, you throw your sense of dignity away and accept the ignorance of what the world does. And then you think it's funny to do the stuff. That's what happens in the world. The older you get, because I've seen some girls 16, 17 years old that would go out there and love to have everybody in the stands look at them. And you guys, that's the problem, is that if you live in an immoral world and you're prodded to watch things where immoral people get the most attention, you'll move that direction. So you guys, God put inside of us an ability to say no. But God said, I got to tell you something. Without that genetic makeup inside of you that I call your conscience, you will sink to the lowest ebb. If you shut that conscience off, there isn't anything you can't do. So the devil came along and he gives us reasoning. Reason this thing out. That's just, these guys are just sticking the muds. They're just old fogies. They don't know how to have a good time. If you go down to the club, you're going to find a whole bunch of people who don't have much clothes on, and you're going to think, hey, everybody's naked here. It won't be no big deal if I'm naked here. And the thing is, then you'll sell yourself out, because the world lives on that level. So God said, I want to tell you something about the flesh. Without your conscience and without your mind, and that's why He said, with all your getting, get wisdom. Because my mind connects to my spirit, and my spirit will tell me, no, absolutely not, no. No. And if I listen to the spirit inside of me that God gave me, every human being is a triune person. You're a trinity. Yeah. How many know that? You're a trinity. Your body, soul, and spirit. So God said, look, your flesh, man, don't trust it. That's your appetite guy. Yeah? Your appetite. And he can want peanut butter and honey for breakfast on toast. Or he can want the finest house on the block. So he wants to build it out along the interstate. So everybody drives by and goes, man, that's a beautiful house. Man, that guy's got the most beautiful house. And then everybody he brings to his parties will say, I'm so jealous about your beautiful house. And then that just fills him up with delight. It's like, yeah, that's what I'm after in the world. And you guys, what God's saying is that's what the flesh will do. It can descend into a place of its own global attitudes. So I'm going to bring you past that. But what he did in these things with the children of Israel was he brought them to the River Jordan. And so you can see that he was dealing with the River Jordan, and you couldn't pick rocks up in a flooded river. This thing was 4 or 5 miles wide. You get that? So you couldn't even find the real channel where the Jordan River was, and God stopped it because it was in a great flood stage. Now, then he had the Ark of the Covenant come out and stand in it, held the river back. Then he had the 12 men that he picked out pick up 12 stones. He said, you take 12 stones out of there, and you bring them up on the shore on the other side, and we're going to build a memorial there. So then the ark came through, and when the ark finished coming through, and the people all came through, that water came back to that same level. So God said, I'm going to talk about you coming into my land. What I want to talk to you about is you're going to descend to your lowest level. Do you know how long it took for the flesh to descend to the lowest level in the promised land? You read the story in Judges about a woman, and it might have even been in Joshua, that got a bunch of pieces of silver together to make an idol for her son. Yeah? To the Lord. So she could worship God through this idol. And then he comes in and says, Mom, those 1,100 pieces of silver that you were so concerned about stealing, I stole them. She said, blessed my son. I devoted that to the Lord to build an idol. What? What? Moses' bones aren't even warm yet. You guys, they're just new. It happened in Joshua because this is just new in the promised land. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But go easy on me. But here's the thing, you guys. What you understand is this is what's happening immediately to the people that have come 40 years in the wilderness eating manna every day that fell out of heaven and drinking from a rock. We saw God open up the Red Sea and open up Jordan. So God said, I don't tell you about descending to the lowest level. I'm not afraid of that. Because I can give a commandment. And I can make the Red Sea stand up. And I can make a raging river stop. Because it's dried up. And the Bible said that from them all the way down to the Dead Sea, there was no water. It just all dried up. Of course, it dried up above them. But you guys, do you know what that river is, the Jordan River? The Jordan River Valley is the lowest place on earth. It's 1,200 feet, I think, below sea level. And then it drops down 2,300 feet to the bottom of the Red Sea. 3,000 feet below sea level. That's why it's the Dead Sea. It can't flow out anymore. Everything's above it. And water don't go uphill. So of all the places on earth, God gives Israel the lowest place on earth where water only runs one way. Down into the Dead Sea, and it sets there. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Nothing can live in it because all the salt and minerals collect there. Because the only way it loses any water is through evaporation. So it can't get rid of any of its salt and stuff, yeah? So here's the great thing about God, is that he took this picture of him dealing with humanity. And he said, I love you dearly, but you've got a flaw. You obey your flesh, you're like water. You'll descend to the lowest level. If you'll obey me, and you start with your conscience. Because that's what the people that came off the ark brought to Africa. They brought a conscience. And it told them, I wouldn't kill him. I wouldn't kill him just because you're angry. I wouldn't do that. But they overrode that I wouldn't do that. And ultimately they became cannibals. They didn't only just kill people, they ate them. So you guys, and they worshipped by killing. They worshipped the gods by killing human beings. So they killed people to their God. Now America's doing that because we kill about 3,000 babies a day and lay them on the altar of sex. And we call it women's rights, sex. And the reason they call it women's rights is because before abortions, only men couldn't get pregnant. So men could enjoy themselves. They could be intimate. They could live a sensual life. And they could lust all they wanted and fill their lust. But poor women got caught bearing children. So they couldn't have the same fun time because they were always afraid of getting ready to have a baby. Huh? So the abortion clinics came in and solved the problem so that the goddess of sex could free every woman to let herself go immorally. And you know what we got after that? We got diseases so much more destructive than we'd ever had in any time. Yeah? So you guys, that's what the world is living under. So what you and I understand is, go back to that conscience. Let it be your guide. Not the wickedness of the world. Get your eyes off the wickedness of the world. The Bible said, I will set no evil thing before my eyes. You guys, because if you set it before your eyes, it'll seem okay. Eventually, it'll seem like it's fun. It's the thing you ought to be doing. And what God wants us to do is put that stuff away. So, that's what he was telling us here. And what he did is he said, you take those rocks and you pick them up and you bring it to your first encampment. So they, of course, they camp there. Then the next place they go to is Gilgal, and they pick up the stones, and Joshua commands them to bring the stones over to the new place. So they bring them to Gilgal. Now Gilgal is just before you get to Jericho, but it is where Samuel came. Samuel came to Gilgal, yes? And the prophet Samuel came there. And then, of course, that's where King Saul was made king. So you come to this particular place and you think, wow, here it's the first real major place west of the Jordan River. In this place that just drains, the Jordan River just drains, goes down to the lowest level. And what God's saying is, I'm going to bring you past this place. So the rocks were moved up out because God was going to give us a memorial. And he said, you put those rocks up there in Gilgal because I want everybody to know. You couldn't pick up rocks in a flooded river. You have to admit. I want everybody to know forever. I opened up the Red Sea. I don't have to have you carry rocks. I drowned the Egyptian army in it. Yeah? So the whole world knows I did that. Now, let me tell you something. You're not going to forget that I rolled back Jordan. I am the God, and this is my promise to you. I will come, and I will change your flesh man from ruling. And how he did it was with Jesus. The indwelling Christ. God himself moved inside of us. See? And so that's what Christianity is. Christianity is a new man. Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You Jews, you're the old man with a law and a theology and a doctrine and a God you ignore and a voice you've forgotten. In fact, it's a God you have lost. You don't know where God is. How could you lose God? And you have a temple and you filled it up with anarchy and political warfare. You are not Christian at the core. You're not even godly at the core. You are political at the core. You're looking for power. You are power-hungry people, and you want to rule over my people because you know that flesh will obey you. And it'll make you powerful. It'll make you feel mighty. And it'll give you that sense of having accomplished the greatest thing you could because you're the ruler here in Israel, and you're just a high priest. Yeah? So that's why he moved those stones to Gilgal. Because he wanted us to know this great prophet of God that was the last of the prophets before the kings. We had prophets after that. But Samuel was last of the prophets that was the ruler. God ruled Israel himself. Why would he want a king? He's the king. And he had a prophet that was his spokesman that was a judge. So can you think of a better plan than that? The mighty God who knows right from wrong judges his people, keeps them out of trouble. Because the judgment comes before they get into the deep thick. Yeah? And so they said, no, we don't want you to be King Samuel. We don't want you to be the prophet ruling over us. We want a king. We want to be like the nations. And what was happening is God said, wait, I am the king. I am the king. What do you mean you want a king? But that's how far they were from what they ought to have been. They should have said, look, we're ashamed to say this, but we'd like to have an earthly king. Because we know God's the king, but we would like to have an earthly king. Because it was always a kingdom, yeah? So here we come down to this place now when it's been ruled by his prophets who were seers and this great God who sent men to talk to him, yeah? So that's how we got to Joshua. It's how we moved the rocks, how we moved the stones. So there is a promise in those 12 stones. And I believe that they're all the apostles, yeah? Because Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And we are lively stones. So what he promised is, look, I'm going to bring a witness through Christ. And these men that he has picked, because you guys, it is important how he did what he did. Yeah? Okay. So that was a good question. They moved the rocks in Jordan. God could prove, yep, I can deal with the unstable water. So, okay, that's two. Man, and it's just 9 o'clock. Wow, this works good. Oh, well, it's 8 o'clock because you don't know what time we did this. So, one tribe each took a rock. So then let's go. I've got some more here. They are. Okay. Judges 5:11. And so the question was, Judges 5:11 says, they that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the religious acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. And the person who told me, this is the verse that especially blessed me of many recent, because it talks about being delivered from the noise of archers while drawing water. The warfare of the enemy has been a noisy thing for someone dear to me while they were trying to read. The enemy's noise was about condemnation or confusion. I think of it as confusion of battle. So, Judges 5 and 8 talks about Israel choosing new gods, and then war is in the gates. Mostly, we've been learning to rehearse and focus on the righteous acts of the Lord. It builds up our peace and reminds us who we rely on, the glory of God. And so, you know, that is a precious thing, and I that's the reason I don't know who wrote this out. But what I want to talk about, seriously, is that, let's go back, because this is Star Sharing 5. This is a song that Deborah is singing, and it's the song of victory. Now, I want to go to Judges chapter 4, because it's where this whole song begins. So Joshua is in front of it. Now we get to Judges, and we want to go to Judges chapter 4. So we're reading here about the songs that they sing once the war is over. But you can't get to where the war is over. You can't get to where you're drinking the water safe from the archers until you really had the battle, yeah? So, and as much as we thank God for his peace, let's talk about how God brought the peace, if you will, okay? So, mostly we've been learning to rehearse and focus on the righteous acts of the Lord. Okay, so let's read the righteous acts of the Lord here in Judges. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, and reigned in Hazor. The captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Horoseth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed Israel. Now, I agree that there's a time to focus on the greatness of God and his benevolence and his keeping power and stuff. But if you happen to be in a nation that is in war with God, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he sold them into the hand of the enemy. So this song doesn't start with them just singing. This song starts after 20 years of desperate persecution where God sold them to the hand of their enemy, This man had 900 chariots, meaning he ruled their land with an iron fist, and he could outdistance any of them. They could not run his ideas or his anger or his army. And for 20 years, he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Liptoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So, you guys, I get that we can focus on the righteous acts of the Lord because he brought the enemy. Because you know what he wanted? He wanted repentance. He wanted them to cry out to him. So I personally am focusing on the righteous acts of the Lord. It is only the righteous acts of God that would be bringing this on the world. God created this world, and men have thrown him underfoot. They deal filthy in everything they want to deal with, and he means nothing. He has no sense of recourse with them at all. And you guys, this nation has descended into the most unbelievable, ungodly wickedness. The schools are filled with debauchery and perversion. And people talk about it like it's now the plan to do. I want everybody to listen to that sermon that Fred found that came up on his phone from David Wilkerson from 1973. The vision he had about the judgment of God. I just admonish you. Find it tomorrow. Look it up. David Wilkerson is at a Jesus conference. Jesus, during the days when they had the big Jesus movement. It was a Jesus movement convention. It had Catholics and Lutherans and all kinds of people that claimed to be spirit-filled, yeah? And he has this vision before he comes to minister that night. And he begins to prophesy. And you guys, this is 1973. And you're living in the prophecy right now. You listen to that prophecy, you will know that everything he said was absolutely true. I just wish everybody would listen to it. So here's where we're at. And Barak said unto her, this prophetess tells him, you go up and I'll deliver him into your hand. And this is what the man says to the prophetess. And Barak said unto her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go. The woman has to go. The word of God's not sufficient for this man. Look what 20 years of persecution did. This is how far they were away from God. They were so far away from God. This man who was promised by God to win this war, said, you take 10,000 men, I'll deliver them into your hand at this river. Told him where. Now's the time, listen. And she said, I will surely go with you. Notwithstanding, the journey that you take shall not be for your honor. You're going to go with me, but you're not going to get any honor in this battle. God was going to send you up there and give you honor. Are you hearing me? When you obey God, when you trust God, when your faith reaches out to God, God will honor you. The Bible says, I will honor them who honor me. Yeah? I will honor those who honor me. You want God to honor you? Honor him. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Man, is that a good thing? God's going to sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, he sold Israel into the hand of the enemy, yeah? Now, he's going to sell Sisera, and he would have sold Sisera into the hand of Barak. But Barak is faithless. So, Deborah tells him, well, look, I'll go up with you, but you know what? Because you've asked me to go, you won't go because God told you. Without me, let me tell you something. Because the whole point was, you know what? I don't trust your prophecy. Are you afraid to go, lady? If you're afraid to go, I'm not going. She said, I'm not afraid to go. But I tell you what, you're not going to kill Sisera. A woman's going to kill him. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now you know what happened. Sisera gets worn out, and he takes off from his chariot. And he runs to a woman's tent, and she tells him, come into my tent, come into my tent. You can trust me. And he comes in, he's worn out, he's thirsty. He wants water. She gives him milk. And the Bible said she gave him butter. And he went to sleep. And she came softly with a tent stake and a hammer. And she put the tent stake in his temple and drove it through his head. Yeah. See how easy that was? He went to sleep. She just nailed him to the tent floor. Now you see, then she cut his head off. But the thing is, the woman won the battle. And the man would have thought, man, that was easy. If I had done that, I'd have got this victory and I'd have had honor in Israel. But oh no, Barak wouldn't do it. So you guys, here's the thing that I know. It's a precious thing to have God bring us to these places. And you guys, He will end the confusion in our head. But we have to have peace in our soul. When you get peace in your heart, you can read the Bible without confusion. When you get peace in your soul, when you spend time before God and you pour out your heart to Him, He can cleanse you and purify your mind, and then you can have peace when you read. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. The teacher is the comforter. If the teacher's inside of you and teaching you the Word of God, the comforter will drive away the confusion and the turmoil about the Word. And so I know that this person's friend can get peace, but I got to tell you, it sounds like what they need is to honestly get humble before God and get God back inside of them. Be sure He's in them. Be sure His Holy Spirit's inside of them. Because the great thing is, whoever this is, I know God is saying, hey, here's our deal. You can claim the victory before the battle. The church does that. Church is doing that all over the land. We're claiming the victory before the battle. But we've got a battle going on. It's not a battle against us. It's a battle in the spirit realm. But we are praying people, yeah? And we know that we can pray for the winning side. We can pray for God's will to be done in these things. We can pray for God to bring what He wants brought to the whole world. And you guys, that's the thing we're living in right now. And when God begins to open our eyes, the Spirit of God brings us to this understanding. So, I want to read Jeremiah 14 and verses 13 and 15, because I want to go back through some of these places where the prophets of God spoke. Because, of course, we had Deborah, the prophetess, singing that song. And in 14, verses 13 and through 15, it says this. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto the people, or unto them, you shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine. But I will consume them by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Oh, excuse me. Verse 13. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, you shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake I unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. So you guys, the thing is, people can speak from the Word of God as though they know the way things are going to be. And you guys, a lot of people are doing that all over the world. We've got a peace on you kind of thing. We just greet each other and say, peace, shalom. And you guys, the thing is, what I know that in the concentration camps in World War II, that's what the Jews begin to say. That realized somebody had to live through this carnage in order to raise up the Jewish nation. They realized that it seemed like the world had a concerted effort, an agreement to destroy all the Jewish people. And so even though their minds were so taxed by what they saw, they realized, you know what, somebody's got to live through this terrible stuff. And if there's just 10 men and 10 women left, we're going to have to rebuild the Jewish nation. And Abraham started with one son. So let's do this. And they begin to say this, next year in Jerusalem. So when they met in the camp, they would say to each other, They'd see somebody super discouraged and say, next year in Jerusalem. In other words, we're not going to live here forever. Someday we're going to go back to Jerusalem. Now, they didn't live in Jerusalem. None of these Jews in the concentration camps lived in Jerusalem. They were not picked up from Palestine. They were picked up from Europe, from the European countries and Asia. So here's where we're at, you guys. So we see that Jeremiah says that the prophets didn't tell the truth. And they told them, everything's going to be peaceful. You're going to have peace, lots of peace, no problems. Ezekiel 13:16. So I want to go back to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel 13:16 says this. And you guys, what we're saying is, yes, there's peace. There's peace for the people of God. But it's not because we don't have these things going on. And I don't have to ignore what's going on to have peace. So that's what he said. Ezekiel 13:16 says, and of course, let's read 13:16. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. Likewise, thou son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou unto them. So these aren't even prophets, it's just your own daughters that prophesy out of their heart. So you guys, it's very easy to say everything's going to be great. And that's super. It's going to be great. It is going to be great. For the people of God, it's going to be great. But I can tell you, we may have 20 years under a mighty oppressor that has 900 chariots and mighty oppresses us for 20 years. So the thing is, do I have peace about God doing that? See, this isn't about having peace my way. It isn't about having peace the way the flesh sees the future. We've already seen the future. And it's been getting darker and darker. Anybody that thinks that this country wasn't headed to a calamity doesn't know what a train wreck looks like before it happens. God was talking to this nation. He's been talking to this nation. Our blessings went away. When we look back across this nation, you guys, we got a president in the 60s who was a womanizer, who was wicked in the things he did. This man was wicked. And you guys, he was destructive to people. He was a destroyer. And this nation loved him and his wife, and they were awed and awed by him. And the man was so wicked that God allowed him to be taken out in an assassination. And people don't like to hear me say this. This isn't a bad idea on my part. This is just that this man died. And then his brother, who was going to become the next president, he was assassinated. And then his brother, that was a senator that was going to become president, going to run for president, they went back to his past where he drove a car into a canal that with a young woman in it that was pregnant. And she died. And he didn't even report the car flipping over in the water till the next day he went home and went to bed with her in the water, upside down. So he couldn't run for president. So see, this nation is wicked. That started back in the 60s. And the state of Massachusetts kept voting them back into office. How do you get people who love wickedness like that? You guys, that's a whole state that acts like that. Proud of the wickedness of those people. You guys, we come forward from that time. And you look at the wickedness upon wickedness that came out of the presidency of this country. And you guys, we had a few good men in that whole time. But when you get to George Bush II, George W. Bush, you guys, this country was in so deep in debt. He went to foreign countries and begged them to buy our debt. He went to China. And the Bible said, if you please me, you'll be the lenders and not the debtors. And if your ways don't please me, you'll become the debtors. And you guys, your enemies will become your lenders. And you guys, from the days of the wickedness of the 60s, this nation has declined into such a place that by the time George Bush is president, he goes and begs China to buy our debt. We're in debt. This nation is in debt. We're $2 trillion in debt, or $200 trillion or something in debt. And our national debt is growing so fast that we couldn't pay the interest on it. Every man and woman in this country couldn't pay the interest on it. And there's no fear as we travel down this road of economic chaos and destruction. And people are just going, peace, peace. And preachers are preaching like, hey, everything's getting better. And you guys, it is when you believe in God. Because, you know, when God begins to judge a nation, things are getting better. Not when she continues to travel 150 miles an hour down the road with the lights out in the dark. That is you're not headed towards safety. I don't want to be in a car doing that. You don't want to be in a car doing that. And this nation is doing that. And what God is saying, you guys, is that we are coming to a place that we recognize that we said this stuff about the prophets, and now God's saying, hey, let me remind you that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these different prophets, and you can go over here to Micah with me, and I want to read Micah 3, 5, and 6. And he said this, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore shall night be unto you, that you shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that you shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, and they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray thee, you heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment, and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field. And it was. Zion was plowed as a field. Hadrian that built the wall up there in between Scotland and England. Plowed that wall 100 years after Jesus, yeah. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as the field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as of the high places of the forest. So, honestly, I see that we are wanting these very things, and I'm hoping that what you're saying is that you're holding on to the fact that God's cleaning this nation up and that we can count on Him to bring the judgment. So I appreciate, you know, the fact that He's doing that. I had someone send me a text the other day that said, these are the greatest of days. We're living in the greatest of days. And he went through stuff about we lean totally on Jesus, and we have this God that Paul preached about that we can trust in. But you guys, how could you say these are the greatest of days when tens of thousands of elderly people have died alone, either in hospitals or nursing homes, without a loved one around? How can these be the best of days when in the United States tens of thousands of people have been affected by the coronavirus and thousands of them are dying? We've had 23,000 people die in this country. How would we call that the best of days? This isn't the best of days. This is the most necessary of days. But you guys, I grieve with the loss that's going on in this country. How could a woman take her husband to the hospital, drop him off, hoping that medicine will do a miracle? Doctors are the gods of this country. And they fix everything, don't they? And you guys, they drop their loved one off. And how many times have they seen people go in the hospital and come out okay? And then they die, and they never said goodbye. And they couldn't say goodbye. They couldn't see each other again. They couldn't even talk on the phone. You guys, how separated is that? And the children, these doctors were writing notes to their children. If I don't see you again, I love you deeply. I want you to know that someone had to do this job on the front lines, and I regret that it would be me that would die. But I got to tell you, someone is going to have to do this, lest it come to my house. And so I'm honestly doing this for your sakes in the long run. But if I don't see you again, I want to tell you how much I love you. I want to tell you goodbye. And I want you to understand that I'll love you forever. So you guys, these doctors are talking this stuff, writing out these things for the families. So, you guys, we get that we wish that things were easy. But this Judges 5, verse 8, talks about Israel choosing new gods. And then war is in the gates. So, and then that's when they say, mostly we've been learning to rehearse and focus on the righteous acts of the Lord, which is judgment. He will certainly clean up. Were the choosing new gods in the gates? God's going to do something about that. He's a jealous God, yeah? So, the Song of Deborah, I can talk lots about it, you guys, because it honestly sings about God bringing judgment on Israel. And they're singing because he did. They're singing because he stopped the decline and the destruction. Turned them around. And you guys, God knows that good judgment helps the flesh come up from that lowest level. Am I right? And decide, hey, I'm not going to roll off the table and drop on the floor. I want to stay where I'm at. So, these are good questions, you guys. I appreciate them. And, let's see. I want to see. I've had some questions. Second Kings says, chapter 13, verse 14. Or no, chapters 13 and 14. And here's the question. Is this what the churches are doing today against the stay-at-home order? And the second question is, why were the high places not removed? 2 Kings 17, 9 through 11, and 14 and 18. They burnt incense in high places. Only Josiah, Hezekiah, Asa, Jehoshaphat removed or tore down the high places. So that's true. So let's deal with the first question. Because in 2 Kings chapters 13 and 14, it says that Jehoahaz rules Israel. And so it says in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Azariah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And the angel of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. All their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein. And there remained the grove also in Samaria, neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. Wow. Wow. You guys, the stay-at-home order doesn't sound at all like this. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the quote, Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. And so he reigned in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 16 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did in his mighty... Then Elisha dies, verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face, and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon the bow. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance. Now listen. And the arrow of the deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times, Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed him. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died and they buried him. So you guys, you can see through 13 and 14, they have wars with Syria. They have trouble all the time. And so in this question, it says, is this what the churches are doing today against the stay-at-home order? And maybe I'm not catching something in this, but you guys, we're in a Sabbath. Now God has had me teaching about a Sabbath. He's had other people teaching about a Sabbath. Well, you rest in God. You rest in God. There's a weekly Sabbath and you practice it. You've heard me talk about doubt. And if you take a 24-hour period and you cannot allow doubt in your mind, because that's carrying your own burdens, yeah? You can't carry your own burden on the Sabbath day. You can't work. You can't buy. You can't sell. So you learn to live without buying and selling. I'm not troubled by the things going on in this nation, because I understand that God brings us into Sabbath. The whole world's going to come into a Sabbath, because God's going to bring up a beast on the earth that you're going to have to take his name, number, or image in order to buy, sell, or work. Yeah? So God's just talking about that. So what we've come into is God gave us a secret. Now, I don't know how many people in this country understand this, but we're in a time of rest, in a Sabbath. And the reason we know we're in a Sabbath is because God said, I want you to gather up food for 2 days. He did that every in the wilderness. Every Friday, you gathered up food for Saturday. No, it's interesting, isn't it? Because God could have put food on the ground on Saturday. But he said, I won't tomorrow. I will not. You know what? I don't want you to come out and get it tomorrow. I want you to rest tomorrow. So here's the thing about food, you guys. If you have only 1 day's supply of food in your home, only 1 day's supply of food in your home, and you don't know if there's going to be any food tomorrow, in fact, you know there won't be food tomorrow, and you've lived through hunger before, because they were 3 days hungry in the wilderness without God feeding them, yeah? So their flesh then doubted that there would be food on Sunday. So they were afraid. So when they first did their Sabbath, a bunch of people went out on Saturday together. And God was wroth with them. Wroth. He was angry. He said, how long are these people going to disobey me? I told you to stay in your houses and rest. And yet you go out. So you guys, how could the church miss this point? And I certainly don't know anybody in this church that would miss this point. But we come into a Sabbath. And they even made it so clear. They said, you just stay inside your house. You're in a rest in place kind of situation, yeah? So, yeah, they call it sheltering in place. So that's what God said to do. Stay in your homes. Shelter. Now, how long would the Sabbath last? Well, it isn't just 1 day, because in Israel they had a whole year of Sabbath. And in that year of Sabbath, you couldn't plant. Now listen, if you take the food that you made this year and you keep enough back to live through next year, because you can't plant, right? There will be no food. And you don't go to other countries. There was no way to bring in trucks or anything else. These people lived in the wilderness. He said, no, for a whole year, don't plant anything. You take a year Sabbath. You guys, a year wouldn't be a Sabbath without income. Name me somebody that thinks a year, a total year without income and no resource for food except what you laid up would be enough for you. And what if the next year was worse? What if the next year had a famine or a locust plague? What do you do about that if the third year doesn't bring forth food? You guys, it's so uncertain. Israel never kept the Sabbath. They never kept it. Now, you think that's not an important thing? I got to tell you that the reason they laid in desolate for 70 years while all of them were in Babylon, most of them were in Babylon, there were people there. But you know why that land lay desolate? Because it enjoyed 70 years of Sabbath. They were a nation 490 years. So you take 490 and you divide it by 7 to see how many Sabbaths they owed. And in 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah prophesied, the land will lay desolate 70 years to enjoy her Sabbaths. So you see, they didn't keep their Sabbath. For 490 years, they never kept their Sabbath. They didn't have to. God made them. Wait a minute. So was Sabbath an important thing? Or is it a blow-off thing? They blew it off. But then one day, they were carried into Babylon. Their nation was totally destroyed. Their temple was burned down and their major cities were absolutely destroyed. Their women were ravaged. Their children were murdered. Now you're going to keep the Sabbath? Wow, you guys. For 70 years, the land lay desolate. Because God said, you're going to keep my Sabbath.
That's how important it is. You wouldn't keep it while you were in the nation, but you're going to keep it in Babylon. And I'm going to leave my nation laying empty to enjoy 70 years of Sabbath. You guys, I don't want to lay up 70 years of Sabbath that I owe God. I want to give God my Sabbaths. I want to pay attention to what God's telling me. And if He tells me now to lay up a little bit of food, how does that harm me? It don't harm me at all. But you know what it tells me? Is that I'm honoring God because I heard His voice. If I hear His voice and honor Him, He prepares me. And if He tells me to move to some place and the ravens will feed me, I know how to move to the place where the ravens feed me. And when my brook dries up, when my brook dries up and my ravens don't show up, do you know what God does? He talks to me. And you know why? Because He could tell me to keep a Sabbath and I listened. So I practiced listening to God and I practiced obeying God. And it was a Sabbath. And that means there's a day coming that the people of God are going to keep a Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 tells us that. We're going to keep a Sabbath. Everybody that goes through the end time is going to keep a Sabbath. You're going to lean on God when everything around you is disappearing. But I'll tell you what you're going to do first is you're going to learn to obey God. You're going to learn to obey God. So people in this church that are dealing with this stay-at-home order, here's our deal. Is this what the churches are doing about against the stay-at-home order? You guys, churches, that's up to them. Because there are pastors who honestly feel they have to be defiant. And one thing is, I think a lot of them have big payments on their big churches. And they have to have their money. So here's the thing. When I enter into a Sabbath, I lean on God. I went to Africa with no job and no church to back me, except the little church in Greeley, Colorado. This church wouldn't send me an offering. They promised me they were going to send me an offering. Except Mike Remick. Mike Remick sent me offerings, and we actually paid the light bill here at the church because people were living in the church. We paid the light bill. And then Rachel's grandma sent us money, offerings. So you guys... But God did a miracle in bringing us offerings. He did things that were just supernatural because He just blessed the little church and Greeley, and He just laid things on their heart. And God just gave them opportunity to take care of us. And you guys, we just lived in a budget. And God did things. Somebody gave me a $100,000 offering. I went to Africa, set up meetings, and I realized what it would cost for a year's worth of meetings. And I told God in Africa, I just prayed and prayed. I said, God, I don't know what to do because... It would cost, at the rate of what it costs us for the meetings here now that we've already had, it would cost $100,000 for 1 year. And besides that, we want to buy a bunch of Bibles. I want to buy at least, actually it was $51,000 worth of Bibles that we could order. And actually we'd already set up to order them. We just were waiting for God to give us the money. And a woman came to me and said, My mother died. And she said, I had a dream that she was outside our house. And she planted some flowers in a place. And she said it was dark. And then the sun just broke out over it. And her garden was really blessed by the sunlight and the things she planted. And she said, she left me some money, cash from my bank. And she said, I felt like God told me to give you $100,000 in her name. I said, I would do that. Because I'll tell you why. Her flowers, her garden will flourish. You want her garden to flourish, give it to the Lord in her name. What you give to God, you put flourishing on. And that woman gave me a check for $100,000. I paid for those Bibles. I did all the stuff we had to do. God, and then I found out the second year when we left here, I needed $22,000. In 3 days, I had no money. No money. See, I learned to live in a Sabbath. I learned to live in the jail ministry in a Sabbath. I learned to listen to God. I learned to move to Nebraska. He told me to live in a Sabbath. I lived in a Sabbath there. He said, plant a garden. I planted a garden. I lived off the garden. A man sold me a beef 17 cents a pound when beef was $1 a pound for a hamburger in those days. And you guys, so the thing is, that's what God does. Lean on the Lord. Learn to live in a Sabbath. You know how you learn to live in a Sabbath? By hearing God. You cannot Sabbath with God without the voice. And He said He would speak to us. So, you guys, what God did to me was when I came back from Georgia just this recent time, I realized God just said, hey, you're entering into a Sabbath. I didn't know how bad this stuff was coming down, how hard it was coming down, but I knew that there was things where they were talking about the coronavirus. But you guys, you know what I knew? I knew that God had told me this a long time ago. Lay up a little bit of stuff. You get it ready, you lay up a little bit of stuff. And then if other people need some stuff, you'll have stuff you can give other people. So just get ready for the stuff. But you guys, I've been talking about this, and I have people tell me, you told me 10 years ago. So I used all my stuff up. It's like, actually, what I did 10 years ago is I stored up stuff, and then I used it, and when I put, once I used it, I bought the stuff at the store, and I put it back in its place. Then I used that, bought it at the store, put it back in its place. So I didn't have stuff stored up for 10 years. I used it constantly, but I put stuff back in its place. But that's because I had wisdom from God that told me to do that. So you guys, that's just what you do. You just listen to the voice of God, then you go to Sabbath. Now, here's one thing I want to say about our actually, it's not a church. I call it a church because we do the things that the body of Christ does. But God told me to have a Bible school here. And I've told people that from the beginning. You guys, that's why I don't have a church sign on the door. I don't have anything on the site that says this is the church at Lecompton. So I've got to tell you something. Us gathering wouldn't even put us in a religious setting because the people that came and saw a big group gathered here would not understand what we were gathering to do because we don't have anything outside that says we're a church. And God told me, I want you to start a Bible school. And it's interesting because He gave me a school. So I think I got the point. So all the schools got shut down, all the colleges got shut down, all the Christian universities got shut down, all the Bible schools got shut down, yeah, around this country and indeed around the world. So I guess I assumed from the beginning that if we were a Bible school, then God would tell us to shut the thing down. I'd shut it down. But what I'm seeing is there's something that happens in the lives of people when the oil of God's presence don't soak them because our flesh gets hardened. We're clay. And you guys, what happens in the church is that when we gather together, there's an oil of God's presence that comes down in this place. And that's why He said if two or three of us are gathered in His name. So I know that most of the people that I'm talking to in this church, you gather by twos and threes. I don't know any single people that are totally single that don't gather with some other people from this gathering. Yeah? But we've been to Bible school all along. So I'm proud of what we're doing. But here's what I do know, you guys, is that if we have something that is honestly detrimental that we share with other people, I think it's only polite not to bring to people who have problems those sicknesses. I was talking to somebody today who has really serious asthma. And they were telling me, you know, I try to be very careful about what I do because if a person with asthma gets this, it seems like they're going to end up on a ventilator in ICU. And this person had people here in the body that ignored what she was saying and continued just to gather with other people. And she tried to explain to them, you know, you're bringing in people from Topeka and people that you don't even know where they've been. And so I'm just asking, you know. So you guys, you see, if you are tested by God, God will find out whether you have a generous heart or a kind heart or whether you're thoughtful of other people. So I got to tell you, if you're in the body of Christ, you're not going to do that to people. You will not torment somebody. You will not be so selfish that you think only of yourself. You guys, it's interesting because I'm seeing some really dynamic things going on in the body of Christ right now. So, and the second question was, I don't think this in 2 Kings really, unless I would read it more thoroughly, has anything to do with what the churches are doing today against the stay-at-home order. We're just lawless in this country. We're just not going to obey. And you guys, here's the thing. When someone tells me we're going to have church on Easter, we're going to have church on Easter. It's like you don't even know what church is. You don't even know Jesus Christ. What are you talking? Easter. Esher. The goddess of fertility. What are you kidding me? That's why you have your rabbit days and your rabbits bring eggs because it's the goddess of fertility. And you play these little games that you are Christian and you get out and you roll eggs and you call it Easter. And we're going to have church on Easter. Will you go ahead and have your Easter sunrise services? It's bogus and you're phony. And that's what's going on in this nation. If you call it Passover, you say, listen, we are going together to praise God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I think the government's going a little bit overboard against churches. But I got to tell you, you want to spend a little bit of time careful in the things of God because God said, obey the rules, obey the magistrates, obey them that are in authority. Yeah. So now this last question, maybe that's not the last question, but it could have been, yeah. This question is, I've been reading in the Gospels and I have just been curious about this for the longest time. Why was it that Jesus called Peter, James, and John forward with him during certain events and occasions and not all 12 of the apostles? What was the reason for them being called specifically and not the rest? Just thought I'd ask. Okay, here's the thing. People who pray encounter with God the greatest of things. If you think about it, Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the mountain when he went up there to pray. So you guys, when people ask for a prayer meeting, it's funny. Only the people who really love God and love the fellowship with God and come expecting something exciting to happen come to prayer meetings. We've had some of the most exciting things happen in our prayer meetings. And you guys, it's because when you gather with God, you're going to have something exciting come to pass. And it won't be every time. It's not going to tear your socks off and tickle your toes every time we get together. But I guarantee you, you do it 10 times in a row, you're going to have 3 or 4 events that take place. You're going to leave the place going, thank God I was there. So these guys go up on the mountain and they pray and they pray and they pray and they fall asleep. And then they wake up and Moses is there and Elijah with Jesus. It's like, holy Jesus of Nazareth, I'm on a mountain and this is Elijah and Moses, and I think we ought to build 3 tabernacles. The voice of heaven says, shut up, Peter. Or well, actually said, this is my beloved son, whom I'm with. But 1 out of 3 ain't bad, Peter. Don't build a bunch of tabernacles. But we understand that those guys got to see the man who brought the blood. The conclusion of all the matters of the baptizer was blood, yeah. And you see, well, here's the thing. And then the man that baptized with fire. So the picture of Jesus, here's heaven's fire and heaven's source of blood. So you guys, you can't do better than that on the mountain. But they were always praying with him. Garden of Gethsemane. Now he comes and asks them, can you guys not pray with me? Now look, they've had a seriously long day, but they're still in the garden with him. They keep showing up. When Jesus is out on the water, Peter says, if it's you, Lord, bid me to come to you. See what this guy does? And his faith fails him in the middle of the event. But you guys, at least he had stepped out and walked that far. He had faith to get that far. So what I'm seeing is, Peter just kept doing the right things. And James, he was one of the first, he was the first martyr among the apostles, yeah? And what's interesting is John received the revelation of Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. So you guys, these men went on to great things in God. Peter preached the great sermon at Pentecost. Had the first great healing in front of the Sadducees that were trying to shut him down and kill him. And the man at the gate, beautiful, it raises up and dances with Peter into the temple. So you guys, that's what God does with men who pray. And I'm not saying the other apostles didn't pray, but these men, every time Jesus went off someplace to pray, these guys showed up. You want a good time in God, spend that time in prayer. Find a prayer closet of your own until you get happy with prayer. Then when you get happy with prayer with yourself, I pray lots of hours, not here. Pray a lot of hours, not here. I pray a few hours here. But you guys, the few hours here are always blessed to me because I've prayed the other hours. These are just more of that fellowship divine. And I wished for everybody to know what it's like to come up into that place where you really have fellowship with God. And some people don't like to hear that fellowship with God. But you guys, some people here don't know how to pray. And so I want them to learn how to pray. The disciples told Jesus, teach us how to pray. Now he gives them an outline for prayer. But I got to tell you, you know where they learned to pray? Listening to him pray. Because he was always praying. And the Bible said that Jesus was there and praying, and the disciples were there too. So it's as though he's having a time in prayer, and they're just there around him, listening to him pray and praying with him. And that's what makes the difference, you guys, is that in all honesty, if we want to have a really super good time, we want the spirit presence of God to do that. Peter was mentioned 156 times in the New Testament. 156 times. And so I got to tell you, James, being one of the fastest martyrs, he was mentioned a lot because he was always into something going on in the right direction or figuring out something he did wrong or wishing he could do something he couldn't do, yeah? But they all, those two men, James and John, both were asked, can you drink of the cup I drink of? Which is total obedience, yeah? And they both said yes. One of them died right away a martyr's death, and the other went onto the Isle of Patmos and broke rocks as an old man but received the revelation of Jesus Christ, yeah? to those two guys, we forget how that worked. And they asked, they got that answer from Jesus by asking, can we sit on your right hand and left when you come into glory? So they were thinking about the physical great things in God. But look how they got transformed by the Spirit of God. James, when he came to dying, he didn't keep his mouth shut. He went ahead and put himself in harm's way. Why? Because he wasn't looking for that physical throne anymore. He was drinking the cup. He was drinking the cup. And he was baptized with the baptism Jesus was baptized with. So, that was an exciting moment, yeah? So, then I had a question about 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 23. And you guys, this is a difficult verse. 2 Kings chapter 2. And I know the first times I read it, it honestly impacted me quite heavily. And even as I've read it through the years, it still had that sense of I know God has the answer for this, and so I leave it totally in His hands. So 2 Kings chapter 2. And we might as well start with verse 19. I told you verse 23, but let's go here. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, now they are in Jericho, yeah? Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein, and they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I've healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. Now, Jericho was a cursed city. And so that curse laid on it, and it was a picture of the law. And when the children of Israel came into the promised land, you know that there was a man who took a Babylonian garment, 30 pieces of silver, a bunch of silver, and a wedge of gold, and Achan, and he was supposed to have no, spoils. They weren't supposed to take anything out of the city. All belonged to God. It was dedicated to God, yeah? And so he took those things and hid them in his tent, you know, the thing, he was killed for it. And in fact, they lost their next battle because he did that. And so in front of the whole nation of people watching these guys come and be triumphant over Egypt and everything else, they lose the next battle with a little tiny town. And that's a frightening thing to an army. Because the last thing you want is that a whole nation would see that, seven nations would see that you walked around the walls of Jericho, they all fell down, so God did that for you, but then He deserted you in the very next place. Yeah? Now, they didn't know that God was dealing with it, but you guys, this is how fast God deals with judgment. And I'm telling you, this is how He keeps the place clean. This is how He keeps things working in the right direction. And so these guys are vexed that they lose this next battle. So here we are in Jericho, and the water's not good. But now, you know, Elijah was a picture of Jesus before the cross. Elijah was, of course, the man that brought the sacrifice and the fire down that consumed it. Yeah, and that's what John said. I'm baptizing with water, but there's one coming after me. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. So Jesus was the baptism of fire. So you realize that here we are in this circumstance at Jericho now, and Elisha is a picture of Jesus in resurrection life, because you know he got the mantle from Elijah, and Elijah didn't die. How many know that's right? Yes, Brother Isaiah, he didn't die. He went up. And so here's the thing, he was caught out of Elisha's sight, but Elisha went through that process with him. Yeah? And that's that picture of the new man. So God had a place that he surrendered the governments of the earth. Jesus surrendered the governments of the earth to be their own government. Because until he came into his kingdom, kings displace kings, yeah? Jesus has come as a sacrifice and a minister to serve, yeah? But that role isn't the role that changes governments. So Jesus is in this place where he stays right in that role. The thief on the cross. Now, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is among you, or the other way around. But here's our deal. Yeah, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. But now, the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Kingdom. So he hadn't become the king yet, because he came as a servant and a sacrifice to die. He couldn't do that and be the king. Am I right? So the king wasn't going to be the sacrifice. The flesh was going to be the sacrifice. He said, sacrifice is an offering. He said, well, it's not. But a body thou's prepared me. He got the body from his mother. Yes? Faith. And his father, the Holy Spirit. So, but here's our deal. Now the thief on the cross says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So this is that point that comes in. So Elisha comes, and that's exactly what God told Elijah. You can come home. I want you to anoint Elisha, prophet, in your place. And I want you to anoint these two kings. We're going to change kingdoms here. Elijah never changed those two kings. Elisha changed the two kings. Yeah? So God said, this is what you're going to do. So you get that he did it. Because Jesus went on being king. And that's the great thing. So here's what he said. So Jesus, one of the things he does here is one of the first things he does is he purifies the water at Jericho. So that's what Jesus did. He began to take the curse away right away, yeah? Verse 22, so the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tore 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. So you guys, here's the thing. This seems so out of character for God to bring such a thing as this. But you guys, he's going from Jericho, and he's heading up to Bethel, which is the house of God, yeah? So, if you look forward into the New Testament, when Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he's carrying his cross, he's going up to Golgotha, and he's here in this city of Jerusalem, and you get it that he is the house of God, but he is where the physical house of God exists. But while he's going up there, you guys, these people have been mocking him every way you could mock a human being. They made fun of him. You said you could heal others. You can't save others. You can't save yourself. And they said all these mocking things to him as he went up that hill. And you guys, he turned to the women that were crying. And he said to them, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and for your children. So you understand that this doorway, Matthew starts with the door. 42 generations, yes? And Jesus is that door. So he goes, what he does in those, in that book of Matthew with the genealogies, is he's quoting to you from Numbers chapter 33, where there were 42 encampments from the time the children of Israel left Egypt until they went into the promised land. So what God had Matthew write is the genealogy of Jesus in 14 generation segments. And it wasn't 14 generations. And when you read in Luke, you see that there's way more than that. And Matthew wasn't wrong in what he was saying, but Matthew's telling you the gospel of the king and how the king is going to arrive. And what happened when the children of Israel got to the River Jordan, they were at their 42nd position, and they were getting ready to cross the Jordan River. The door had to be opened by God. So they entered in through that door. And that's the reason we have the 12 stones, representative of the 12 apostle ministry and Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. So you see, they picked up those rocks out of this river so covered with water, you couldn't do it physically. No one could get to those rocks on the bottom. And so he had to stop the water. You could see the rocks and the Ark of the Covenant stood there in the river. So here we are in this place, and what God is talking about is that Elisha, these people have come out to mock him. Now, you guys, Here's what's going on in Israel. They have fought God in every way they could. Ahab and his family have set up on a throne. They've imported 450 prophets of Baal and 450 priests of Baal. And they've made Baal the worship, and they've done God a disservice. So you see that what's going on in this country is that there is this rejection of God. So Elijah was rejected. Elijah was fought. And you guys, they hunted him like a dog. The fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice on the mountain. And Jezebel said, "The gods do to me, and more so if I don't have the head of Elijah by tomorrow." So you guys, it didn't change anything in Israel. Did not change anything in Israel. And when Elijah was telling God, which we read earlier, "Man, they've rejected me, they've rejected you, they killed your prophets, dug down your altars, lie all and left." God said, "I have 7,000 people in this country who have not bowed the knee to Baal." No, he said, "I have 7,000 people here that are mine. You just didn't see them." So you guys, this is where Elijah is. He's living in a world hostile to God. This hostility has not stopped. The fact that Elijah has had power and the presence of God and the schools of the prophets knew he was going to be taken away, all this intrigue went on. But you guys, I got to tell you something. They didn't know God. And they fought against God. So these children come up with that same spirit of the age. And they come to say what to this man of God? "Go up, bald head. Go up, bald head." They're mocking him, making fun of him. And you guys, the she-bears only killed 42. There was a larger crowd than that. Why would a large crowd of children surround a man of God that just healed the water? Don't tell me these people didn't know that he'd been doing these miracles now. Don't tell me they didn't know that he was the man that did with Elijah, took Elijah's mantle. You see, the word goes around those places just like it does now. So these kids knew all that stuff. And you guys, they were cheered on by a hatred that didn't come just from themselves. It came from a teaching that had lived in the land. And God just cleans it up. So what God is saying is, here's that 42 generations. Here's that open door. Here's what's happening. This is a picture of the door. And from then on, when you see what Elisha did, he changed government. You guys, the power and presence of God doubled what Elijah had done. The things that Jesus did, he did more when he was in us. And that's why he said, "Greater things than these will you do, because I go to my Father." So you guys, we see that this picture of Elisha comes out of this place, and this defiant, angry spirit comes on all these children, and they begin to mock the man of God. And the Bible said that he cursed them. And that's exactly what God would do, because what God wanted us to know is there are people who will reject God carrying a cross up Calvary. There are people who, rather than falling on their knees and begging for forgiveness and asking him to take their sins away when you go up. The thief on the cross said the right thing. "Remember me, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You guys, that's a precious thing. "Lord, remember me." So that's where we're at. The Spirit of God is doing the things, and he's dealing with these issues. And so Matthew 27, and we can read verses 29 through 31, and then I believe we're done. Matthew 27. I thank God for all that he's doing among the body of Christ and all the people that are listening. And how blessed I am that people keep calling me and telling me how much the Lord's ministered to them in these things. That's a precious thing that he's doing that. And did I tell you Matthew 27, 29 through 31? So, we're going to start with 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and in a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him, took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they mocked him. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." So that mocking was a costly thing. And people said, "Yeah, we mocked him. You should have seen us. We said every kind of wicked thing to him we could." And you guys, The Jewish people did the same thing. The priests did the same thing. They stood on him. They mocked him. They wouldn't leave him alone. And you guys, here's the thing. What God was saying way back over there in 2 Kings is the day will come that you will regret that you mocked him. There will be a swift judgment against you. And you will have that swift judgment fall on your head and the heads of your children. The mocking of God and the mocking of God's men is going to come to a screeching halt. So it's a clear explanation that God is the God of judgment. He loves us, but he wants these things done right in us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for all these questions. There was a lot here. And I thank you, Jesus, for everybody that had these questions. Lord, bless them with the answers. Lord, prosper our journey with the things that you're talking. God, I praise you, Jesus, for making these things a part of our lives. God, every single person that had a question, touch their life, bless them. God, we are all wanting to see those things that are victorious. And God, we see with the eyes of faith that you're doing these things and that has contented us that you are still in charge. Though the hospitals had been full and running over, you still were God. It seems as though this separation has really done something in the major cities. And God, I just thank you for the wisdom that you've given men. And God, I pray, Lord, that you would work this work that needs to be done to bring through your people that resting in Sabbath, that resting in place, obedience to just do it. To just do it. And to do it exactly like we're told to do it. God, I just praise you for this time of peace and tranquility and resting in you. And God, I thank you for every person that's learning it, looking back across the last few weeks and realizing it's not easy to stay in place. It's not easy to care about the people around you. It's not easy to try and be protective of other people. But God, we're those people. That's who we are. And I just pray, God, that you would bless our efforts in watching over each other and being careful with each other. God, in your name we pray it. Amen and amen. All right, Lord bless you. Go in peace and keep praying.